Tape recorded message number TL-289. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We will begin this study with the first verse of the 10th chapter. And here we have Jehovah instructing Israel concerning idols. And this instruction continues through the first five verses. Jeremiah says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the nations." Heathen there means nations. "And be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, they're empty. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers that it move not. They are as upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be carried, that is, borne, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good." Just before these words were spoken, Jehovah has declared that he exercises or practices loving kindness, righteousness, and justice. His righteousness made it utterly impossible for him to ignore the sin of Israel, and his justice required that the threatened penalty be executed. But his loving kindness leads him to give his people instructions to guide them while they will be in exile and in captivity. They're not to learn, that is, they're not to become accustomed to the ways of the nations. They would see so much idolatry and witness so many idolatrous practices that it could easily become commonplace to them. They're told to retain their repugnance, their sense of moral indignation against these things, and never to accept them as being normal conduct. I'm sure that this is a truth that every child of God needs to remember, especially the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, as we swim against this present evil flow of things, as we walk in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Some sins have become so commonplace that even the believer soon becomes accustomed to them, and he'll be found practicing them himself. You see, the world wears down our resistance, and it saps our moral indignation in regard to practice that cannot possibly be right in the sight of God. And before Israel went into exile, they were warned against all of this. Now he says, don't be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at such things. Such things as eclipses, such things as comets, such things as meteoric showers, which they saw in their day and which we see in our day. And these brought great dismay to nations that had forgotten God. They did not realize that these things are not mediators between God and man, that these things exercise no influence upon men, that God is God, and Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, and we have nothing whatsoever to do with the sun, or the moon, or the stars, or this so-called zodiac, which is merely a product of human imagination and has no existence whatsoever in reality. But inasmuch as these people in Babylon would pay all attention to these things, get all upset and excited about them, bringing great dismay upon them. They're told not to get involved in this, just to pay no attention to these things. And in connection with this, we might say that superstitions of any kind have no place in the life of the child of God. Whether that superstition is simply one of saying, God bless you when someone sneezes, or whether that superstition is one concerning the number 13, or even the present superstitions concerning the number 666. There's nothing at all wrong with 13, and there's nothing at all wrong with 666. And these should have no place at all in the life of the child of God, and they should have no place at all in his thinking. Now, these idols of the nations were such fearful-looking things. Oh, they were so big and so ornately carved and such fearful-looking things that the faint-hearted in Israel might feel that they did have the powers which their worshippers attributed to them. But God traces the history of these idols. These idols had their beginning with a tree cut down in the forest, and a man cut down that tree. Just think of this, the start of a god being a man cutting down a tree. A tree which was felled by the woodchopper's axe. And then the carpenter or woodworker, he lopped off the branches and stripped it of its bark and shaped it further by cutting to give its form. And then it was overlaid with silver or gold, or maybe both of these precious and semi-precious metals. And finally, it was spiked in place so that it could not fall over. Just imagine a god that's got to be nailed down so that it cannot fall over. And these idols were stiff and as straight as a palm tree. Oh, how they stood there in all of their imagined majesty. But these idols could not speak. Whenever they were going to be moved, they had to be carried, because they could not move. There was no thought in them. There was no motion in them. There was simply nothing to them. Nevertheless, all manner of miraculous power was attributed to them. Now, God told Israel, don't be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, and it is not in them to do good. There is a passage in the 44th chapter of Isaiah which is in harmony with this, and I think I'll turn to Isaiah 44 and read there, beginning with verse 9, where it says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profit for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he gets hungry, and his own strength faileth. If he does not drink sufficient water, he becomes faint. And then Isaiah says, the carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marks it out with the compass. He makes it after the figure of a man, or according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So he heweth him down cedars. He taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, that is, what he would trim off, the branches and so on, he'll take and warm himself. Yea, he'll kindle it and bake bread, and yea, he'll make a god out of the rest of it, and he'll worship it. And he'll make a graven image, and he will fall down thereof. And then he recapitulates in verse 16 of Isaiah 44 and says, He burneth part thereof in the fire. Part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth meat and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh the god, even his graven image, he falleth down to it and worship it, and prayeth unto it, and says, Deliver me, for thou art my God. Now, the deification of idols is not as common today as it was in Jeremiah's day, because the common practice is to deify an organization and to attribute to this organization, whatever it might be called, to attribute to it powers and privileges that belong only to God. And people would say, well, what became of all of these idols? Well, most of them have sort of passed away, but what they attributed to these idols, men today will attribute to organizations commonly called churches, and give these great power over them and great authority over them to think for them and tell them what they should do and even how they should live and so on. Well, in the sixth verse of the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah worships. And this is what he says. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall be able to abide his indignation. So we see from this that the words that Jehovah had spoken awakened in Jeremiah a spirit of adoration and appreciation of the true God. Now that is true worship. True worship is worship in spirit, that's intelligently, and worship in truth. The Father is ever seeking worshipers such as this, we're told in the Gospel of John. Jeremiah declares that there is none like Jehovah, a great God whose name is great in might. How can men refrain from reverencing him, the God who is the ruler over all nations? That is what men owe to him, for there is none like him. However, even among the wise men of the nations, there were none to give him his due. He says they're stupid and senseless, that the core of their idols is but wood, that then that core is overlaid with silver and gold, and then they clothe them with blue and clothe them with purple. But this is just all the work of skillful men. No contribution of any kind, no addition whatsoever has ever been made to these idols but the true God. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who has ever given him advice? Or who has ever given him anything, as we're told in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Now there's something very interesting comes in here in the 11th verse. In the 10th chapter and the 11th verse of the book of Jeremiah. Thus shall ye say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth, and from under these heavens. Now, it so happens that this is the only verse in the book of Jeremiah that is written in the Chaldean language. Every other verse in Jeremiah is Hebrew, but this happens to be in the Chaldean language. And it is intended to be a confession of their faith while they're in exile. They were to learn these few words in Chaldean, and this is what they were to say. Now, from what we've already read, we might imagine that an eclipse of the sun has appeared. And as a result of this eclipse, all the Chaldeans are greatly exercised. And they attribute this to their idols, thinking that their idols have blotted out the sun. And therefore there is a mad rush to the temple to perform their rituals, to offer their sacrifices and pay their obligations. And the idolatrous priests probably welcomed this as it gave them an opportunity to enrich their coffers and, shall we say, get their back salaries. These frightened people would fain sweep Israel along in their rush to the temple because they're frightened. And in a time of fright, people can just be carried along by it. But the Israelite was not to go with them. Neither were they to argue with them. They were not even to denounce them. The Israelite was to stand and say in the Chaldean language, language that these people could understand, "The gods that have not made the heaven and the earth, even they shall perish the end of the earth, from under the earth, and from under the heavens." Well, in the 12th verse, Jeremiah continues his worship. He says, "He hath made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of water in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings with the rains, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath, no spirit, no life in them. They're vanity. They're the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now, it appears here that verse 11, being in the Chaldean language, is to be their simple confession when invited to participate in the fears and worship of the idolaters. And if this simple confession arouses any interest, they're provided with an additional witnesses, additional words that they can say from verses 12 to verse 16, which we have just read. Because in these words we find that Jehovah is contrasted with idols. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The very earth exhibits his power. The order exhibits his wisdom. And the heaven shows his intelligence. He speaks, and at his command there is a tumult of water in the heavens for the purpose of refreshing the earth. He draws up in the heaven vapor from all parts of the earth. And with his lightning he precipitates these vapors as rain, driving them by the wind to the places he would water. And man's vaunted knowledge keeps him from discerning this. And the maker of idols is deceived by his own works. Now, beginning with verse 17 of the 10th chapter, Jehovah is going to speak to his people. "Gather up the wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may find it so." Now, the fortress was Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is to tell them that they're to prepare to leave. And after they've made their preparations, they're to abandon the city. For the Lord is going to cast out those who dwell there, so that in their distress they will know the truth of what he has said. Now, of course, this causes great lamentation among the people. The people say, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is my grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled." The very center of God's activity was spoiled. "All my cords are broken. My children are gone forth of me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore, to set up my curtains. For the pastors have become brutish." That would be the shepherds. They've not sought the Lord, the leaders, guardians of the people. "Therefore they shall not prosper. All their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the voice of the brood has come. and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, and a den of dragons. Now, these are the words of the helpless people. They can't do a thing. And they express their resignation. They acknowledge that their dwelling, the center of all their life, is laid waste, because the rulers of the people have not sought the Lord. There's already a voice, that is, they call it a noise, of a rumor, a report, that's the word bruit, which tells that the invasion has already begun. And since this report that the invasion has already started and it will not be stopped, then Jeremiah turns to the Lord in prayer. And Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. And with this, you and I would certainly have to agree that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment. Not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the nations that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him, and consumed him and made his habitation desolate. Of course, Jeremiah was an Israelite. Jeremiah was a true patriot. He deeply loved the land of Israel. He loved her cities and he loved her people. And there's every evidence that he did not desire to say the things that the Lord caused him to say. And in later chapters, this rebellion in spirit, just in spirit, not in deed, is more clearly revealed. And here he acquiesces to the word and way of the Lord and declares that the way of man is not within himself, neither is it possible for a man to properly direct his steps. He well realized how different his life would have been, his thoughts would have been, his message would have been, if the Lord had not laid hold of him, if he had not had the most definite encounter with the truth. He seeks further instruction and wants to be instructed further, and he prays for retribution upon those who devour Israel. Now, that brings us to the end of the 10th chapter, and I have dealt with some detail. And I've had a purpose in doing this. If God today would speak concerning the United States, if God would speak concerning England, Germany, and Russia, if God would speak concerning any nation or all nation, I'm confident that his description of them would be in words just about as he described Israel. These are sharp words, and these are strong words. And they lay Israel's sin bare, and God calls everything by its right name. He tells them what they have done in their unfaithfulness, and yet all the time that they were committing these sins of accepting bribes, of lying, of stealing, of cheating, of stealing from the widows and stealing from the orphans, and don't think that that isn't commonplace today. It most certainly is. And yet, if God would look upon it and God would speak, I fear he would even need to use stronger words than what he uses here in the book of Jeremiah if he spoke in regard to the nations, even the nation of Israel, in the land of Palestine today. I don't think that he would praise Israel and speak of the against the Arabs if God were to speak through a prophet as he did in the days of Jeremiah, his assay and his word concerning us, or whatever nation it might be, would be maybe even stronger than what he spoke in the days of Jeremiah. Maybe we can't see it. Maybe we had become so commonplace in our lives that we cannot even see the great iniquity that exists. I know that there's very, very few today that can see the religious iniquity that exists. all of the 1,001 claims and all of the 1,001 practices that are being carried on and carried on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I see programs on television that if I did not have a strong stomach, they would actually make me sick. Professing to represent and put forth that which is Christian makes us almost ashamed to call ourselves Christians and to even admit we're a part of what these men are presenting and calling it Christianity. In this day when Christianity has become nothing more than vaudeville and nothing more than show business and nothing more than big business, in this day when truth has fallen in the streets and it doesn't make any difference whether it's the truth or not, the great question is it successful and does the money come in to support it? And it most certainly does. And that's the way that everything is gauged. And if God would speak concerning the things that these men are doing and presenting it as being the great work of God, I am sure that God would speak as strongly as he did in regard to the religious practice of Israel. And every one of their religious practices were carried on. In fact, their religious practices were actually intensified in the days that these things were coming upon them. And then when we see all of those millions who are looking to the sun and the moon and the stars and wondering what it is that this planet signifies and what they should do today because of their sign of the zodiac and so on. Oh, if God should speak to that today, I'm sure he would speak in much stronger words than what he did in the days of the prophet Jeremiah. And yet we look upon all of these things, especially the religious practices today, the lies that are told and the belief that they glorify God, the things that are described as being his miraculous working when they're nothing more than just the commonplace. The very fact that they use lying words as God condemned and they call things healings that are no more healings than they could be called a treatment, but they can't be called healings, and yet they call them that, and they know that they're lying through their very teeth when they say that this one has been healed or that that one has been healed. They know that they're doing it. When these are checked out, the very lie in them appears. And so there are many people who do look upon this and who see the iniquity, the political iniquity, the economic iniquity, the personal iniquity, the family iniquity. They see these 1,001 things that have become a stench in the nostrils, and therefore they believe that God must strike. They believe that the world has it coming. But the fact is this, that if God would strike, what about all of those people who have lived in the past, who really set the stream flowing in this direction and who established these ways of living and these ways of doing things? What about all of these people in the past? You see, it has been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon the earth. And if, as we commonly do, we allow 4 generations for 100 years, that is a generation every 25 years, then we can very well know that there have been, shall we say, 80 generations since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. 80 generations. And let us say that 75 of these generations have completely passed and they're gone and there's not a man living of them today. And you might find some remnants that go back as many as 5 generations. And oftentimes when you see these pictures of 4 generations, one of them is usually a little baby. And so, strictly speaking, we could say that actually 77 generations have passed, and you've got the parts of 3 generations upon the earth today. And there are people who think that God, not having punished and not having done anything about the awful iniquity for the past 1976 years, and really there have been 1980 years which have passed since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, who has not stricken and has not punished, in a time when we live in a day when no sin and no transgression receives its just recompense of reward, and men are able to walk their own ways and get away with anything they do, they think that God's going to visit his wrath upon one generation. Now, God is not going to do it. And while Israel, for her sins, a definite threat spoken by the Lord hung over her head, there is no such threat hanging over mankind today. I grant you that the ways of men might lead us into warfare. I grant you that. I grant you that the greed of men, their covetousness, in the lust for power and the lust for land and the lust for wealth that might lead us into war, and if that war comes, I grant you it could be nuclear war. And I also will grant you that nuclear war could be so severe, so terribly severe, that it could be the end of mankind. Yet the very God who says that he is the savior of humanity can never let this happen. And it will not happen. And there is no threat hanging over our head today. Shall I say that the one threat that is hanging over our head, if it be a threat, and it is not a threat, that God will intervene, and that this intervention will be favorable. It will be God assuming sovereignty and God setting up his own government upon this earth. Then, if there are any alive that should be punished for their own personal sins, they'll be punished for their personal sins, but not for the sins of the 77 generations that have gone before them. They will not be punished for the sins of those, but they will be dealt with in the kingdom judgment when God judges both the living and the dead. If there are any alive when God assumes sovereignty that should not be allowed to live, then we can expect that they will perish when God assumes sovereignty. As to whether that number will be great or not, I'm afraid it will be, but that's the threat that hangs over men. But that is not going to be until God has blazed forth and the glory of the Lord has been revealed and all flesh has seen it together, and every man that is punished will know why, and he can plead his case, he can stand upon earth and speak, and God will hear, and he can God will speak from heaven, and it will be heard in the mind of this man upon the earth. Now, that is the record that we have in the gospel according to Matthew. I'm turning to it in Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, when you consider a verse like this, the kingdom has become a reality. And the kingdom judgment has began. I wrote on that in one of my issues of Seed and Bread. It was number 30. No, I can't give you the number of it right now. I do not have that before me. But in one of the issues of Seed and Bread, I wrote upon the kingdom judgment. This judgment that really, to a certain extent, introduces the kingdom. When God shall make an assay of every man living and every man dead. And the reason for this judgment is to see who among those living is to be allowed to live, to continue to live, and who among those that are dead are to be raised from the dead to take their place upon this earth that is governed by God. That's the purpose of the kingdom judgment. And at this time, men will know that this is happening, for the glory of the Lord has been revealed, and all flesh have seen it, and God's lightnings have enlightened the world. And then men can take up their case and they can speak and God will hear. His ear will be open. And he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Did I give you the passage that I'm reading from, Matthew 7:21? Many will say to me in that day, what day? Why, this is the day when men are seeking to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It has come. It has taken over the world. And men would like to continue to live. And they will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done many wonderful works? And they're standing on earth and they're speaking. And he hears as if they were speaking face to face. He speaks back and this word comes to their brain, to their mind. I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, this would lead us to expect that just before the kingdom of God begins, that many will be saying, Lord, Lord, and even professing that they have cast out demons, and professing that they have done many wonderful works. But the Lord says, I will profess unto you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Now, the nation of Israel was face to face with calamity. God had warned them that this calamity would come. We're not face to face with any calamity that must come. We're face to face with the fact that God is going to intervene. God is going to inject himself into the history of mankind, and he is going to change the flow of that history altogether as he turns it toward himself. This is what we're waiting for. This is what the Lord promised. And in that day, God will deal with the people of Israel, and he will do his word concerning them and perform his promises to them. Notice now in the 11th chapter, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, see, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. He says, hear ye the word of this covenant, and a covenant is an agreement, and speak unto the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them, according to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Well, Jeremiah speaks up and says, then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Well, then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting and saying, obey my voice. This is history that God is speaking of here to Jeremiah. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Whatever they imagined, that's what they did. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. Now, in other words, God said, I'm simply keeping my covenant. If you had kept your part, I would have done what I said. Now I'm going to do what I said in regard to your punishment. You see, we're not under any covenant. We're not related to God by any agreement that God has made that says to us that if you do this, I will bless you. If you do not do this, great calamity will come upon you. No such thing as that today. We're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And you know, this sin of Israel right here, it only went on for about 40 years. Where the iniquity that we see on every hand today has gone on and increased, the evil men and seducers have waxed worse and worse for 2,000 years, and yet God has not smitten. God has not struck. God has not punished. He has not done so. No sin, no transgression has received his just recompense of reward. And we say grace makes the difference. It's different just because we've been living in a dispensation of grace, and Israel was living under a covenant, an agreement, and under a dispensation of law, and this was what they could expect. So he says in verse 11, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars, that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore pray not thou for this people. See, Jeremiah is told not to pray for this people. He's forbidden to pray. And he says, do not pray for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now, no such instruction as this could ever be applicable today. And as I say, it's because we're living in the dispensation of grace. He continues and says, what hath my beloved to do? What hath my beloved to do in my house, seeing she has wrought lewdness with many, and the holy flesh is passed from thee? When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it. The branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee, the very one that planted thee, has pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and the evil of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. Well, I'll have to stop there. My time is up for this study. It has been my joy to teach you. We will continue our studies in the book of Jeremiah in our next lesson. I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.